Also, it's Father's Day next week. So, for those facts, something that we don't like to ever do around here, but in talking to several, it seems like it might be the best to make an exception, and that is actually cancel something that we normally do. And that's our third Sunday potluck. Normally on Soundview Week, all the people with young people are scurrying home to get packed and out there, and with Father's Day and other things, if anybody wants to bring some food and eat here, we certainly will have no objection to that. But it probably is not going to be something where everyone will be at. So we hate to ever cancel anything. Normally with Bible studies, especially through rain, sleet, or snow, the mail must go through or the Word of God must go out. So this morning our study is in the Gospel of Matthew, and if we could just turn there to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to finish up this story of this account of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord willing. Something very misunderstood, misapplied. We're going to try to look at it in its context, challenging in some respects, but the Lord will help us. So if we could stand together, we'll just begin by reading Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many, many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow, or hard-pressed, is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, there's that word again, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came down and the floods rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this study that we've been able to have in these last three chapters, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Tremendous words spoken by our Lord Jesus, words that were not spoken to us, but certainly they're for us, and they speak to us from your word today. Lord, bless the scriptures to us as we comment on them. We just pray your help and for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, for the edification of your people, for the salvation of the lost, and for the encouragement of the discouraged, and the blessing of each and every believer here as we live for you. Lord, may this continue to transform us and change us to be your subjects, Lord Jesus, as we honor and own you as rightful King and heir of all. We ask your blessing and give thanks for your word today. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can see, we put the title up there, Jesus' Call to Commitment. It's always good when you preach a message that you finish it with a call for decision or a call for commitment. And Jesus has preached a message, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, it's a continuous flow. Perhaps if we were there, we may have seen some interjection, as we'll see, of different disciples asking a question. But in Matthew, it's placed here as a continual flow. It doesn't ever call it the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible, but it has been called that by men. It's a tremendous passage. Now, at the risk of being a little bit redundant or repeating up here, I would like to just go back through something that Mike White originally started with, because I think it will be helpful just in setting the tone as we finish up this message. And so Mike White brought out to us that there's a prophesied kingdom, a presented kingdom, a postponed kingdom, a physical kingdom, and a permanent kingdom. And that may sound strange to some maybe who are here for the first time, but I think this is important to have this foundation, and that is all through the Old Testament scriptures, there was prophesied that a king would come and sit on the throne of David. David would have a son, and every Israelite and Jew, every good Israelite and Jew looked forward to that. Even though, for the most part, they were looking for a ruler who would come and deliver them from their enemies as a warrior, instead of a king coming riding on a donkey in meekness and lowliness. They also were thinking about their position in the world as Israel becoming the head and not the tail, and those prophecies that were in the Old Testament scriptures. And so this whole idea of repentance and humbling yourself to come into the kingdom of God, and the message that John the Baptist was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was a difficult message. And they, for the most part, wanted to cling to their traditions and to their sin rather than repent. And so when the prophesied king arrived, which we see in Matthew portrayed as the gospel of the king, he was presented to his own. John says he came unto his own and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So he was presented, first of all, the genealogy Matthew presents him as the rightful pedigree to be someone who is in that rightful lineage of the line of David. And that's what we see in the first chapter, the genealogy of the king. And then the birth of the king. And then we also see the response of different groups of people to the king. The wise men came up and worshipped him. And then there was the Herod and all of Jerusalem that were troubled, and Herod seeking his life. We saw the herald of the king in chapter 3, when John the Baptist is saying, get ready for the king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and make your paths straight. In other words, get your heart and your life right. The king is here. But we're going to find a little bit later that in Matthew that this king is rejected, not very much farther along than where we're at. And so because of that, this kingdom has been postponed or put on hold. It's still here in a spiritual sense in the hearts of every person who recognizes Jesus as the rightful king. And if you've accepted Christ and you've truly repented and been born again, you recognize that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and he's also the one who will rightfully reign in a coming day, that God has highly exalted him, and he's exalted him to the highest place. And not only has He given him a name in heaven, but He's going to exalt him here on the earth in a coming day. I'm not going to go into all the scriptures on this. That was covered in the past. And then there's a physical kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ that lasts 1,000 years that we see in Revelation. And then a permanent or a perpetual kingdom that's going to go on through the eternal state. And so one of these days, the kingdoms of men are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of our Lord, the Scripture teaches. That's something every believer should be looking for and longing for. So where are we in our study? Our study is somewhere, don't have a little pointer here, but between the presented kingdom and the postponed kingdom. The king is here presenting himself. Now, if you were there on that day, you might say, well, what is the subject of the king to look like? And so Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, shows what that is. And we said before that it's helpful in studying the Sermon on the Mount to see what the Sermon on the Mount is not. And so it's not about salvation, redemption, the cross, substitution are never brought out in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not about the church. That is, it's not something that has the church primarily in view, because the church isn't even mentioned until chapter 16. Upon this rock I will build my church, and it was future then. Church is going to start on the day of Pentecost when all believers are baptized into one body. The church is known as the body and the bride of Christ. And it's different from what these people were looking at or thinking when Jesus was here. They were still looking for a future, literal, physical kingdom. So it's not, the church isn't primarily in view, although we're going to see it can apply to us. And it's not just Israel. Even though it talks about the Sanhedrin, the altar, Jerusalem, and it's very Jewish in character, it applies to this intermittent period of time when the king came and presented himself. And then later on, he is going to set himself up as king. And in between, his people are anticipating that. How do they behave? Well, one of the ways they behave is they're praying. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Praying and looking forward to and anticipating the day when Jesus Christ would reign. So it's this intermittent period of anticipating the coming kingdom. What characterizes the subject of the king, or all those who own Jesus as king, what characterizes them is seen, especially in those first 12 verses of chapter 5 at the beginning, the Beatitudes. It's a description of what the subjects of the king should look like. So who is the primary audience? Another very, very important thing in understanding and laying this foundation for where we're going. So if this seems a little academic and technical at the beginning of this time, we're just laying a foundation that I hope will be helpful in understanding. So if we look at it, the Sermon on the Mount is not about salvation, not about the church, okay? Chapter 5 and verse 1, the beginning, it says, when he saw the crowd, he went up to the mountainside. We're losing a letter at the end there. And sat down. Now, he may have wanted to try to move away from the crowd. In Luke's gospel, it says they were thronging and stampeding on each other. We don't know that for sure. But we do find that his disciples came to him. And we're going to find at the end of this chapter that we have here, there are multitudes that are astonished at his teaching. But his primary audience is his disciples. And it says he began to teach them, saying. If we moved on to another scripture and looked at it in Luke, we would find that in Luke 11, when he introduces the Lord's Prayer in a parallel passage, when he saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. And that's and then we get to the introduction of the Lord's Prayer, as it's so called. And in Luke 12:22, there's almost a parallel to his message that he has in chapter 6 on anxiety. And that, he says, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. I'm sorry, this is the Lord's Prayer here. And he said to them, when you pray, say. So the previous one that I gave you in Luke 11, I'm sorry, that was anxiety and the whole section of consider the lilies and seek first the kingdom of God. But in all of these, you see that it's his disciples that he's talking to. And in Luke 20 and verse 16, Luke 6 and verse 20, what's called sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, because Jesus is up on a mountain and he comes down to a level place. I believe it's the same sermon. There he says, it's recorded a little differently, blessed are you poor. But he it says there in Luke 6 and verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you poor. In Mark 9, where he only refers to the section on if your eye offend you, cut it off, or pluck it out, and your hand offend you, cut it off. There, it's in response to what the Apostle John interjects. So there's some questions maybe being answered. There's some comments that are being made by the disciples. But we don't get any of that in Matthew. We just get a free flow all the way through. But what is clear, and which is important, is that his primary audience is his disciples. So it's important to understand that. William MacDonald made a quote in connection with this. He says, each time you look into this book, five things observe with care: of whom it speaks, to whom it speaks, and how, and when, and where. So very important when you're studying Scripture to consider all those things. Who is it speaking of? Who is it speaking to? How and when and where? Someone said if you don't understand the Scriptures, one of three things is the problem. It's not that God is not able to make himself perfectly clear. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. Either we haven't read the passage carefully, is the first issue, or number two, we have some preconceived notion of what we think it's about or what it means. And I'm going to kind of fuel the fire a little bit and poke a little bit. Some of us here today have a preconceived notion of what the passage means that we're going to look at. And we might have to get our theology twisted a little bit, bent a little bit, or tweaked to put it in line with what the context is in the Word of God. So either I haven't read it carefully, I already have a preconceived notion of what it's going to be, or my mind is made up and I simply don't want it to be that way. I see things in Scripture, I don't like them, I'm going to try to explain them away, wiggle around them, but it doesn't change the truth of Scripture. So we've all had things that we've had misconceptions about. Many times in preparing a message, I get my theology rearranged because I've had some preconceived notion. I remember as a kid, there was a man in a church that I attended at one point in time, and he was very, very strong on the fact that the Holy Spirit, quoting the King James, doesn't speak of himself. If you went to John 16, you would find that in verse 13, King James, he will not speak of himself. And so this person made a big issue that the Holy Spirit is never to be worshipped. He doesn't draw any attention to himself. And so he always draws attention to the Lord Jesus, which is true. The Bible says he takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. But because of this, I remember in a youth group in that church, there were people who didn't want to sing that song, Father, I adore you. Jesus, Spirit, I adore you. Jesus, I adore you. They took the word Spirit out and put Savior, I adore you, because they were afraid they might be worshiping the Holy Spirit. So that kind of ruined the doxology, see, because you can't say, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because the Spirit would be drawing attention to himself, see, and he doesn't speak of himself. But then when I looked at the passage a little more carefully, and then I finally got an NIV translation, which says he doesn't speak on his own accord. That is, he just takes what the Father gives him to say and the things of Christ and shows them. So all of a sudden my theology gets tweaked. I was in another Bible study many years ago and there was a young man there. There was a bunch of young guys in this Bible study, and I think we all thought we kind of knew a lot about the Bible, and we're discussing things, and And somebody came out with some interpretation and somebody answered back, well, you know, it says in the Bible, no scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, the idea was you can't privately take one interpretation and say, this is it. It's just the opposite of what Bob Brinkley taught us last week. Okay, so I get to study my Bible a little farther and I recognize that what that passage is really saying is that people in the old, what the holy men of God in the Old Testament, they didn't receive some interpretation and come up with it on their own. But holy men of God spoke or wrote as they were moved or carried along with the Holy Spirit. Boy, that's a big difference. So sometimes we get this notion about something and it's pounded into our brain and all of a sudden we get our theology rearranged. And that's helpful. Doesn't mean that we should just give up truth in a light way and adopt the latest thing that comes along. But we've got to look with the help of the Spirit of God into the Word of God and say, what does the Bible say? Not how did I always hear this presented, but what does it say in the context of the Word of God? So that's a long, lengthy introduction. But in this section that we've looked at, Jesus, the reason we've gone through all that, Jesus is not talking about salvation. He's talking about true discipleship. As we already said, nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount is there any mention of redemption, the cross. The whole idea is, in the very beginning, what characterizes people who are of the kingdom? And then what does it mean to be salt and light? And what does it mean to not just outwardly try to keep the Ten Commandments, but in our heart not be harboring lustful thoughts or evil thoughts towards somebody? Or to walk, when someone asks you to go with them 1 mile, walk with them two. Or instead of looking at the speck in someone else's eye and scrutinizing them and what can I see wrong with them and what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that, that I recognize myself, that I need to judge myself. And that's a lot bigger issue than everyone else's problem. I got to get the beam out of my own eye before I can deal with the speck in someone else's eye. And so all of these things that are there on the Sermon on the Mount are the sayings that Jesus is going to talk about. So different than anything that I usually do in presenting something, I'm going to jump to the end. When I was a kid, sometimes I would be reading a book and my mom would say, it's time to get your light out. It's 11 o'clock and I had a little bunk light above my bed. I had a little switch in there, and even back then I liked to read, and so I'd go to bed at 10 o'clock like a good sixth grader or fifth grader, and then I'd be reading the Hardy Boys, you know, and Frank and Joe are tied up, and, you know, it's just a very critical situation, and my mom's finally putting the foot down that the light has to go out. So what I would do is say, just a minute, and I'd slip over to the end of the book, and I'd read what happened, and then that would just kind of set my mind at ease, and it didn't matter so much the rest of it. In a situation like that, I could just lay down and rest. And as Christians, we know the end of the story. We can turn over to the book of Revelation. But I want to flip to the last part of what we read and just look at something. Jesus says in verse 24, therefore, anyone who hears these sayings of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So, we're going to start with the wise men. We'll get back to them, but I just want to give you an interesting point to illustrate how we get a preconceived notion. When I was a little kid in Sunday school, I heard a song. It went like this. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. Rains came down, and the floods came up. Rains came down, the floods came up. Rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. And then we had motions for it all. You know, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand, you know, and all through that. And then rains came down, the floods came up, and then finally, and the house on the sand went smash. It fell flat. Well, that was all perfectly good theology until you got to the last verse. And this is what the last verse said. Nothing wrong with it. It's truth. But it's not the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The last verse went something like this. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the solid rock. And the blessings will come down as the prayers go up, or however, or the praises go up, however you learned it. Is it true that Jesus is the rock of which salvation is there? Yes. He could say to Peter, when Peter made a profession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," he could say, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And Jesus also, or Paul writes about a foundation in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So we'll say this morning. If you're talking about salvation, then the foundation, or the rock, better put, okay, is Jesus Christ, and the foundation that He laid at the cross, that He's the Christ, the Son of God. Old Testament rock had to do, when Moses sang his rock song in Deuteronomy 30, it had to do with the deity and the recognizing the awesomeness of who God was, and recognizing that Jesus is a rock, as Peter did. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Recognizing His deity, recognizing the work on the cross, that brings salvation. But that's not what this passage says. It doesn't say whoever builds their life on Jesus Christ is built on a rock. He does not say that, if you read it carefully. Because the subject is not salvation, it's discipleship. And so He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, what sayings is He talking about? Well, I believe we could include today all of Scripture. But if we were to zero in a little more finely to see the context of how Jesus put it, He's talking about the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount. The sayings of the Sermon on the Mount, which are 180 degrees the opposite of how natural people think. Most people don't want to be poor in spirit. Naturally, the natural man is arrogant and he's proud. And in the business world, he gets his instructions from what's written on a door that says push or pull. And so he asserts himself and he goes out there and tries to do things in his own strength. And that's the very opposite of the characteristics that Jesus is dealing with when He says, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are you when you're persecuted." All those kind of things that people shy away from naturally. Jesus is outlining what it is to be a true subject of the kingdom, and what it is we saw over and over and over again, that His primary audience, although there may be others listening in the crowds as we get in the end of the chapter, was disciples. He's talking to people who already, we might say, are saved or born again, or at least profess to be. And so He is encouraging. He says, okay, as you put into practice these things, again, as you become salt and light in a world that is dark, and as you go the extra mile, as you aren't partial, as you love those like God, where the rain falls on the just and the unjust, as we got in chapter 5, as you work hard for today's bread and to be able to give to others, but you trust your future to God and are not focused and obsessed with the laying up treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and to steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But instead, as you're just trusting the Lord to take care of the future, God's social security program that we get in chapter 6, as instead of being like the Pharisees, where you're praying to be seen of men, you go enter into your private room and pray. Instead of blowing the trumpet when you give, you just quietly and humbly do those things. Instead of fasting and disfiguring your face, you do it in such a way that nobody notices. When you're serving God, not to be noticed by others, when you lightly esteem yourself and value others, to where suddenly you see the beam in your own eye and you're not so obsessed with the speck in somebody else's, Jesus is saying, That's what it means to build a house on the rock. Now, what's the house? We can get into this a little bit more, but I think the house speaks of your life. And how do you build your life? It's possible as a Christian to have a saved soul and a lost life. To be one who's going to enter into heaven saved as of by fire, as it says in 1 Corinthians. Someone who loses something that's been emphasized over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, that you don't lose your reward, that your Father who sees what you do in secret rewards you in a coming day openly. And if you are just living to be seen of men, if you are just living your life as a professor to recognize that you're a subject of the king, but in reality you're just living the easy life, not something difficult, then you may have a saved soul and a lost life. So the foundation of salvation is built on the person and work of Christ. But the foundation of discipleship is going to be based, as we're going to see, on whether we hear and obey the words that are written or spoken by the Lord Jesus, particularly in this context, the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount. Whether or not there'll be a reward in the coming day, or whether or not at the end your life is just smashed and there's nothing there. Okay? This was an illustration that was easy for Jews to understand, because in those days in Palestine, when they would have floods, and it's still true today, these little creeks that barely trickle in the dry season, torrents come racing through them, raging torrents that pick up the sand and carry it down to a flat place. And that sand piles up down there in a nice level place. And no Jew would ever want to build his house in that spot, because he knows when the rains come and the winds blow and the storms of life come, that that house is going to be flattened. Okay, and there's not going to be any benefit from it. So Jesus uses this in an illustration of discipleship, that if you're just building on the sand, so to speak, of the easy, cushy life, and I'm going to apply it to us as a Christian, as opposed to the difficult, we're going to see in a little bit, narrow at first, life that doesn't quite look so attractive on the outside, but in reality, Jesus is going to say, that's the abundant life. He that loves his life in this world shall lose it. And he that's willing to lose it is going to gain it unto life everlasting. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of God or heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. If any man serve me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the subject of discipleship in Luke 9, when there's people that run up to Jesus and say, we'll follow you wherever you want to go, he says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, what he's saying is, if you're really going to follow me, it's going to cost you some things. It is going to be something that is, you're going to have to make some sacrifices. As the old saying that Jim Elliot said, you know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so when I start to really grasp, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow the sayings of the Lord Jesus? It's absolutely revolutionary. I say this reverently. Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus was radical to the thinking of the Pharisees, who thought that they were so secure and smug because they knew their Bibles and they could quote it and they could talk about it and they could also quote all these different rabbis, and this guy said this and that guy said that. And Jesus says in the 20th verse of chapter 5 of this chapter, this book, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the truth of the matter is, no one could do it in their own strength. The only way the things on the Sermon on the Mount could ever be lived out would be through a work of the Spirit of God in a believer, so that now The first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount aren't so much as to what you should be, but they're about what we are if we know the Lord. It's what characterizes believers. This is what we see here. So I want to look, now that we've talked a bit about the wise man and the foolish man, and we started with the back first so that we don't run out of time, I'm going to move to the front. And we're going to say, let's go to chapter 7 and verse 13. And chapter 7, verse 13, I'm going to give you the amplified version on here. It says, enter in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and spacious is the road, that is the way that leads to destruction. And the man who is entering through, and many are those who are entering through, but the gate is narrow and the way is straitened and compressed that leads away to life, and few there be that find it. Well, once again, I think I've always had this passage most of the time heard it taught, that it has to do with salvation. And there's two roads that you're going to go on, and you make a choice. You either go accept Jesus and you're on the narrow road, and or you don't reject Jesus and you're on the broad road that leads to destruction, which I always assume that destruction is hell. He does talk about hell and fire in this chapter, but let's remember, when he's talking to believers and he's talking about your house crashing down if your life is not founded on the sayings that only a true believer could ever keep, that he says, when he's talking about them, that you know, you've got to keep these sayings in mind and do them. You're a wise man. So when I look at this amplified translation, he says, straightened and compressed. Now again, I'm going back to the last year at Soundview, a year ago, when we had a meeting on the last night. I preached out of this passage. And I preached something like this, that, you know, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you're on the broad road. And if you are here and you know Jesus, you're on the narrow road that leads to life. And you need to make a choice. And I would say that's a very good application of this passage. And I think it's true that the gate, as we look at Scripture, would represent Jesus. He says, I am the door in John 10. By me, if any man he enter in, he shall be saved. Not only that, in John 10 we find out he's the one who came through the door, because he came in fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies as the only one who fulfilled them, and he entered in by the door, and all the other false ones were, he says, all that came before me were only thieves and robbers. And I also read in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But just as the house collapsed and there was destruction, there's a road that will lead to destruction in your life. And I think it's perfectly fine to say, we need to make a choice whether we're going to receive Christ or not receive Christ. But I think Jesus is leading up to the fruit in your life, the evidence in your life. And so just as we look at this, the narrow, McNeil puts it this way, means afflicted and troubled. So as the disciples are looking on and they're looking at persecution and they're looking at being poor in spirit and they're looking at all those things, it's an afflicted and troubled life to follow Jesus as a disciple. And it's an afflicted and troubled life to do that, but at the same time, McGee puts it this way, J. Vernon McGee, who I appreciate sometimes. He says, it's like a funnel. Okay? It's like a funnel. And he says, when you look at the outside of a funnel, it's very narrow. But when you go to the inside, it opens up very, very wide. But if you turn that funnel around, it looks very wide, and then it becomes very narrow. So I want to kind of look at this a bit. From the outside, entering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God looks very narrow. It looks like it's not a very good way to go. It's not attractive. But as you go through that funnel, It's the only true way to life. It's the only true happy life is to walk in through that door that doesn't look real attractive, doesn't look like it's anything but something that's compressed and narrow and difficult and hard. Another place Jesus says, through much persecution or tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. It looks like tribulation, it looks like difficulty looking at that door, but when we go through it, it's the only abundant life. Okay? Can we apply it to salvation? Yes. But again, the context here, the only abundant life is to go through that door and live for Jesus. Whereas the broad road that the Pharisees were on, and the people of that day who were clinging to their religion and trying by human effort and all those things to get there, was something that looked very, very narrow. That looked very, very wide and attractive. But as you went through it, it got narrower and narrower and narrower. And so if I can kind of bring, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, the way of life is narrow, lonely, and costly. We can walk the broad way and keep our baggage of sin and worldliness. But if we enter the narrow way, we must give up those things. I think of it this way. When I came back from Mexico on a trip that I took, I had to get back into the United States. Now, it's real easy to get into Mexico. You could be carrying a big, huge backpack, and they won't even ask you what's in it. You can carry as much baggage as you can, because the road into Mexico is a broad road. Coming back into the United States, how many questions do they ask you? Do you have this? Do you have that? Do you have firearms? Do you have any kind of explosives? Do you have carrying any narcotics or any of this and any of that? And all of these things, and some stuff, if you're carrying certain fruits and things, you've got to throw them away to get through the door. Because to get into the United States is a lot more narrow than to get into Mexico. And to just live a Christian life that is not disciplined, but is just for self, is a nice, easy road. But to live a Christian life that is not for self is a difficult road, and yet that's what Jesus calls us to. And so he moves from there. If we can take it from there, he goes from the subject of the two roads. Wait, I should say this way. Two gates, two roads, two kinds of people, many and few. And then finally, two results. One is life and the other is destruction. He moves from that to two kinds of trees and two kinds of fruit. And finally, two results. One is burned up and the other is left. And finally, from there, he moves into two builders, two foundations, two houses, and then two results. And that's what you find here. So he moves from this business that we got to go through Jesus. It's only through the cross. But then we get on a road that seems at first narrow and difficult, but is the only abundant life. And he's moving from that to the people who are going to tell you otherwise. The health and wealth people, the false teachers, whatever they might be, he says, in connection with that. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are they ferocious wolves. In other words, on the outside they look good. Remember the Pharisees? They were whitewashed sepulchers. They wanted everything to look good on the outside, but inwardly they were just wolves. My friend Andy Snodgrass, who used to pastor for 27 years at Fox Island Alliance Church, years ago he started a little fellowship in Kirkland. And it was a bunch of hippies that got saved in the Jesus People movement. And they started meeting in this place and they called it Kirkland Fellowship. Most of them were students at the U. And he shepherded those people and it grew and it grew. And some of you know the Stevens from Port Orchard. That guy attended there. But then Andy felt called to go to South America as a missionary. I think it was Peru for a time. And so he goes down there, and a year and a half later, he comes back. And I said, I asked him, whatever happened to that fellowship in Kirkland? He said, well, While I was on the mission field, a wolf came in. Someone who had their own interests. Outwardly, they looked good. They talked smooth. But inwardly, they destroyed and scattered the flock because they didn't care about the flock. They only cared about themselves. And so that was, wolves can look like sheep on the outside. But Jesus says, you're going to know them by their fruit. The evidence is the fruit that they bear. And every true believer is going to bear some fruit. Remember the seed that fell on good ground? There were four types of soil. And only a quarter of those types of soil actually became real disciples or subjects of the kingdom. And the rest of them were those that sprung up for a minute and withered away. And those that got trampled. And some that were devoured by the fowls of the air. But those that were real, that fell on good ground, brought forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Every believer will not bear the same amount of fruit, but every believer will have some fruit. Okay, so there'll be something. It says, then will every man have praise of God. But he says, you know, you'll recognize them by their fruits. If their fruit is brambles, if it's thorn bushes, then they're not real. If these are people who are not characterized by the Sermon on the Mount and those characteristics and the people that they supposed are their converts or not, they're not real. But if they're genuine, they're going to bear fruit. And so he says, but thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Good tree can't bring forth corrupt fruit. A tree bears fruit according to its nature. Okay? So he says, first of all, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? This is what I want to say about that. Words are no substitute for obedience. That is, if you notice this passage, you will see that in verse 21, he talks about everyone who says. They're say-so people. They can talk the line. They can discuss, like the Pharisees, the theology. But the real question is, what do they do? Jesus says, but only he who does the will of my Father will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, is the one who is true and is bearing fruit. So as you look at this, you got a difference of those who say and those who do. And that's really a key to the passage. He says, many will say. Jesus isn't interested in what we say or so much what we talk about, but the reality of discipleship lived out in the Christian life. So if we can put it this way, I had a friend who, well, years ago, fifth grade, I'm going back, there was a kid in my class whose name was Mike Hodges. And Mike Hodges, in fifth grade, was a hockey player. And lots of people admired Mike as a hockey player. He played on a little league team. And there was a kid there who also wanted to be admired, so he told everybody, I play on a hockey team too. I'm in a different league than Mike, but I play on this team too. And so everyone just believed him because that's what he said. And he'd talk about playing hockey. And so one day, Mike Hodges brought his hockey puck to school. In those days, you could bring lots of different things to school. I don't even want to tell you the things that I brought to school in those days, because I would never laugh there. But I'll tell you a few of them. White rats. Knives that had blades on them this long that we made in the shop with files that we ground down on the grinders. Boy, we would have been kicked out for that now. But anyway, Mike brings his hockey puck, and people are saying, what's that? And he looks over at this kid, and he says, oh, so-and-so, he knows what this is. And the kid just kind of stuttered and stammered, and he'd never seen a hockey puck in his life. But boy, he could talk the line, oh yeah, I'm on a hockey team, and I do this, and I play that. And when the test came, he didn't even know what a hockey puck was. And so Jesus is saying here, It's not those who say that they've done all these wonderful works, but it's only those that obey the sayings of mine. Those that obey the word of God. And those who didn't, he said, I never knew you. I think when you look at we'll wrap up with this here, but when we look at the narrow way and the going through the gate, which is, again, Jesus, but we're then on that narrow road of discipleship, but it's the only abundant life, and the other is destruction. And again, when we look at that, the question that we might look at that, and we're going to see the cost that it is. But when we come to the two fruits, we're going to see, has there been a change? Is there evidence? As somebody said, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Those who didn't have the fruit, no matter what they said, Jesus says that in that day he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once, but you got lost again. He said, I never knew you. You never had any evidence of being a believer in the first place. So as we get back to the wise man, just in closing, Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, the two ways illustrate the start of a life of faith. The two trees illustrate the growth in a life of faith. And the two houses illustrate the end of a life of faith. Is the end of your life going to be destruction where it falls apart? Or is it going to be something that is fruitful because you followed the Lord Jesus' teaching? You were obedient to the Word of God. You didn't just talk about things in theory, but you lived them out in reality in your life. The end thereof. So when Jesus finished these sayings, it says, the crowds were astonished, amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were just teaching that, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this and Rabbi Hillel said that, and they're all quoting all these rabbis, and it actually would be very confusing to listen to because they had so many almost conflicting ideas. And Jesus got up, as he did on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, well, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he's the lawgiver, and he speaks with the authority of the Word of God. He says, I say unto you, he that looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. The powerful authority of the very one who gave the Word. It tells us in John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? Somebody said about that, it's wonderful if the Word can be made flesh in our lives so that people can actually see the Word of God in flesh being lived out in our lives. And that's only going to come as we are focused and occupied with pleasing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If I try to do this in my own strength, if I say, well, I'm going to be a disciple, I'm going to really live for God, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, all it is legalism. Karen was doing a Bible study here, and somebody, one of the ladies in the Bible study, she said, they were talking about, it was kind of funny because somebody was trying to encourage her to come to the Bible study, and they said, oh, you know, it's called WAPS, and we have learned about how to cook, and older ladies come in and teach us how to cook, and they share their recipes and all that. And she says, well, I'm just interested in hearing about the Word of God. I find that when I learn about Jesus, everything, and I'm focused on Him, everything else seems to fall into place. Well, they were quick to tell her, well, we do learn about Jesus too, and we do open up the Bible. And that was the main thing that she was interested in, not whether they cooked, although that's fun too. So, all of these things are going to come in our life if there's a real, genuine work, then I'm going to enjoy that abundant life as I follow Jesus in discipleship, as I bear fruit for Him. There's a change, there's the evidence. And as I build my life on the Word of God and the words of the Lord Jesus, there will be something that will last and it will stand the test of time. If I were to finish with these three questions, did your profession of faith cost you anything. The Pharisees, they didn't want to pay a price. But those who entered the kingdom of heaven, it was through repentance and faith in the King. Has there been a change in your life where there's fruit for God? And finally, will your life stand the test? Not just as if you're here as an unbeliever, you need to get on the rock that is Jesus Christ. But if you're here as a believer, you need to get on the sayings of the Word of God. Not just to hear them, not just to speak them, but to do them. James says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, in some ways, difficult passage of Scripture. Sometimes we shy away from looking at things that are narrow and compressed. And we live in a day of easy believism where just accept Jesus and everything will be fine in your life. When in reality, Jesus could say, if any man serve me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me. Lord, help us to be true disciples. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that on the cross you made the way. You were the gate, the door that we could enter in and be saved. And now we have the privilege to walk that way. We have the privilege to bear fruit for you. And we have the privilege to build a life not on the thinking of this world, but on your sayings, Lord Jesus Christ, your word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. Bless it as it's gone out here today. Lord, use it for your glory, we pray. In your name we ask it. Amen. Why don't we stand?